every once in a while, you'll read a story that has some kind of phrase in it like this. And that is when all the troubles began. I know there's some Dr. Seuss books that kind of start that way, you know. The Cat in the Hat walks in the door, and that's when all the troubles began. But what sorts of things, and the book, these stories will highlight, here is the moment in which everything seems to turn sour. And you might have experienced such events in your life. Things are going on smooth, life is good, things are happy, and then this one thing happens and all these things turn sour. You know, sometimes these are bad things. You know, you have a fight with your best friend and things turn sour. Or you're at work and you have a really bad performance review, and from that moment things are just never good between you and your overseer again. Those kinds of things, everything can turn sour after a bad event. But sometimes you do the right thing, or you think you've done the right thing, and nevertheless everything turns sour. Maybe you stand up for a friend who's being gossiped about or slandered, and you say, no, we don't need to talk about my friend this way. And all of a sudden, there's a new rift between you and people that you thought were your friends. Or maybe you're being told by your friends, this probably happens to you young people with siblings or with friends you have, and they all want to go do something that you say, I really know that's wrong. And you say, you know, I can't do that. My parents told me not to do that. And, you know, my God tells me I need to obey my parents. I just can't do whatever you're contemplating. And all of a sudden, you find this group of friends that you don't have the same relationship with anymore. Based on doing a good thing, all of a sudden, things turned sour. Well, as we drop into this account with the rebuilding of the temple, that's what happens. The people of Judah, and Benjamin, go and do the right thing. They begin to build the temple of the Lord with as God has commanded and permitted them to do. And that's when all the opposition, all the problems begin. And we will spend many Lord's days looking at all the problems that begin from that one action. And so very simply today, we're just going to observe that when we maintain the purity of Christ's kingdom, we will face opposition from the world. That is in many ways the central idea here. And then we're going to kind of look at what that opposition looks like. We'll look at the adversaries. I call them syncretistic adversaries. We'll talk about that word in a second. We look at their sly ruses. We look at Israel's wise refusal. And then we'll look at the persistent opposition that arises. But first, let's observe these syncretistic adversaries. Now, we see this in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, well, before we get into what they said to them, I want to think about who these people are. And if we read further down, we find out that this group of opposition is actually centered in a specific place. They're centered in the area of Samaria. And as it turns out, we know quite a bit about, broadly speaking, about the culture and the people who have been settled in the region of Samaria. And the best thing for you to understand who these adversaries are is really for us to read God's account of that. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to read a fair bit here, so it might be worth your time to turn there. 2 Kings 17, you find that on page 324. And I'll pick up in verse 24. So this is after the king of Syria has destroyed Samaria and exiled the people of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then we read, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests who they had carried away from Samaria came, and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own, and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. the men of Babylon made Sekhath-Hinnoth, the men of Kuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avivites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. And the Lord continues in his description of these people, but I think that suffices for us to understand who these people were, what the worship culture of Samaria was. They were syncretists. What's a syncretist? A syncretist is someone who, as we refer to God, worships, yes, God, but also other gods. He is not exclusive in his worship, but he wants to have the true God, the Lord God, and serve him and honor him and be protected really from his wrath. And then also have the gods of the world. There they listed all the gods of the hometowns, the places these people came from. This is syncretism. It is trying to have the true God and false gods at the same time. And those are the two key ideas there. First is their worship is not exclusive. They are not bound to the Lord God alone. And then second, the author of Kings will note that they also didn't make covenant with the true God. They had not come in and lived according to his law or sought out to be his people. They were honoring him, yes, with their sacrifices, but they weren't seeking to live as his people. They were simply seeking to keep from getting eaten by lions. And so because of that, that's the kind of people they are. And I think briefly here, there's an application to us. And that application is, if we are not exclusive in our worship of the Lord, if our worship is of the Lord and of other things, and I think really in particular, if we are not seeking to covenant with God, that is, if we are not seeking to have him as our God, to have God as our Father and we his children, or as Scripture will say, to live as if we are the bride of Christ and he is our one and only, then how are we regarded? We are regarded as the adversaries of God's people. It is not enough to simply call on the name of the Lord. It is not enough to say I am a Christian, or as is so common, or has been common in our world, to show up to the church on Christmas and Easter, or whenever you feel like it, even every week, if you are not seeking in Christ Jesus to be brought into relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that must be said, because it is too easy to say, I am a Christian, but I've never, but not to pursue it any further, which is what these people of Samaria have been doing now for generations. But the second, we should ask, why are they adversaries? What is the root of their opposition? And as we observe the situation, it becomes very clear their opposition is not initially religiously motivated. It's not so much that they see this temple being built and they go, wow, we hate the true God, and so we want to destroy this temple or stop them. Their opposition is practical or pragmatic. They are gathered to Samaria. Samaria is an important city in the region. They have economic power. They have influence with their overlords out in Persia. And now they see these Jewish exiles coming back to Jerusalem. And we know that they were both working on the temple and building the walls of Jerusalem and building a self-sustaining community there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they see as a competitor. That city over there is growing, and that threatens our regional influence, threatens our economic interests. It's very much like, I come from Texas, and all the big cities are up the 35 corridor. You start with Dallas in the north, you come down to Austin, and then you come down to San Antonio. Well, in particular, San Antonio and Austin are bitter competitors. You watch it because they fight about airports. But San Antonio hates Austin because Austin gets all the good flights. But they're bitter competitors. When Austin wins, San Antonio thinks it loses. It's the same dynamic here. They see Jerusalem and they say, if Jerusalem wins, we lose. So we got to stop them somehow. This is a practical push. They're not so worried about the worship of the Lord. They're worried about cold, hard cash and influence with the Persians. So what is their approach? How are they going to oppose the people of Judah and Benjamin? They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. So they don't come in force. They don't come and say, hey, we're bigger and stronger, stop doing this, or we'll, you know, knock you on the head or take your things away. They come and say, hey, we got an idea. We think what you're doing is a good idea. We've been worshiping the Lord since the days that a different king of Assyria brought us here. They're part of a later movement into Samaria. But the point remains very much consistent with what we just read. They've been worshiping the Lord, and they've been worshiping other gods. Yet they say, hey, we think this is a good idea. We should have a temple to the Lord. And yeah, it probably should be in Jerusalem. So why don't you let us get involved? Why don't you let us help you out? Because, of course, we've been, the word here uses not just worshiping, we've been seeking God all these days. And we've been sacrificing to them. So shouldn't we get to help out? Now, the text makes it clear that this is used as something to defeat the rebuilding of the temple. Why is this such a threat? Well, think about it. If they help out with the temple, think and remember that these people have been in the land much longer. They're in an economic center in the region. They have more influence, as we see later on with the king of Persia. They have more money. They have more resources. They have more abilities. And so if they begin to help building with the temple, what are they going to get? They're going to get a seat at the table to influence what is going on at the temple, how the temple is built. And of course, what is the only thing bringing these exiles together? What is the only thing holding them together as a community? It is indeed the temple, the worship of the Lord in the land, their life before God. Well, even that isn't the end of the world until you remember this key fact. These people are not in covenant with the Lord, and they don't worship him alone. They are coming to the table with interests at odds with the Lord. And so to permit them, by having them help in the temple, to have power over what is happening there, could very quickly and very easily lead to the dissolution of this project. It could lead them to stop doing it to seek the Lord and to start doing it just to have another temple, which would inevitably move the center of power back from Jerusalem to Samaria, which is the goal of these adversaries. And this is, I think, something we as Christians today need to be aware of. That frequently the first way that the world tempts us, the first way that that Satan and his friends in the world oppose the building of Christ's kingdom is not to come in force. It is to come and compromise. Hey, you've got a good thing you're doing here. Why don't you let us help? Why don't you let us contribute? Oh, but it will cost you something. That's the thing we have to be aware of. So often, if we partner with those who do not share our exclusive faith in Christ Jesus in kingdom building work, it will always come with a demand. You might think this is really relevant in our day to day. We have watched in the last month or two one of the great Christian foster adoption agencies, Bethany, compromise with the world and go from saying, we will only place children in one man, one woman households, to, oh, you know, man and man households, that's okay. Woman and woman households, that's okay. You know, whatever you want, that's great. Why? Because they've always, by the nature of what they do, they've always had to work in close partnership with state and local governments. And the governments came and said, hey, we won't work with you unless you join us in this area of compromise, unless you say that marriage is not what God says marriage is. And so their witness and their kingdom work has been brought to ruin by compromise with the world. Or you might think of something that some of our brothers in Canada are facing. You know, we've probably followed the issues with James Coates, the pastor up in Canada, who was, thank the Lord, he is released now, but he was imprisoned because the Canadians kept saying, you've got to close your church, you've got to close your church. And he said, we can't close our church. It's been a year. We must worship. And what was the deal? You must compromise. As long as you don't put too many people in your building, you're fine. We'll ignore you. It'll be okay. But as soon as he said no, but the Lord says we must gather and worship in accord with God's command, then the troubles began. And I think we need to be aware of these things, that this is how the world approaches us, that it comes and says, hey, compromise with us, get involved together. And it'll happen to us as a church, We have to be very careful who we work with and how we work, that we partner with people who share our convictions that the Lord Jesus Christ is King and He alone. It's one of the wonderful things about denominations. We don't talk about denominations being good, but one of the real blessings of being the RPCNA is there's plus or minus 100 churches in this country that I know have publicly committed to share with us faith and practice so that we know we can work easily with them. This is why it's good to support the ministries of the RPCNA, because we know we're supporting people and working in kingdom work we know is good. This is also why it's good that we pursue what we call fraternal relations with other churches, that we work hard to find other bodies of believers that share our same convictions of Christ and how we live that out, so that we can partner with them knowing that we are not working to vanity and compromise, but we are working forward in unity to see God's work done. But we also have to be cautious that there are many who call Christ Lord, but don't serve Him exclusively. And so if we enter into partnership with them, either as congregations or individually, we have to be aware syncretists are out there and they may have an agenda different than Christ. And so we must be aware. The world will come at you and say, just compromise here, just compromise there, and we'll leave you alone. And we, as God's people, need to be ready to say, no, but I must worship Christ alone. And so we continue in the story and see then how the Israelites respond. And this is really, there's a lot of good stuff here. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. A couple things to notice. First, notice that the adversaries came and addressed Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households. They really addressed more the civil leadership of the returning exiles. But who responds? Zerubbabel, Yeshua, he's the high priest, and the heads of the fathers' households. Zerubbabel and the elders recognize this sounds like a question of pragmatism. How do we get more funding for the temple? But this is not merely a pragmatic question. This is a spiritual issue. And so we will involve the spiritual leader of God's people in the response. They bring the high priest into this conversation and have him involved in giving the response, because they recognize this is not a pragmatic issue, but a spiritual issue. And that is something we must always be sensitive to. Frequently, challenges to your faith will come. Challenges to your exclusive worship of the Lord will come in pragmatic terms, practical terms. We watch this frequently with issues. Well, there's so many issues, but the one that pops out to me is in classrooms where a teacher is presented with a child who's decided that he is no longer he, but he is she, or she is no longer she, but he. And what does the administration say to the teacher? You just need to call him or her by the name he or she prefers, right? Just got to do whatever they want, and it'll be fine. It's not a big deal. You're just being practical about the situation. But the Christian must say, no, but there's clearly a spiritual element here, and I need to respond to this spiritually. And I think in particular the wisdom of it, we should read in the wisdom of the elders here, go get spiritual help with these issues. They don't try to craft a response on their own, but they go to their spiritual leaders. And this is when we need to recognize something, is as we face a world that is increasingly pressing you to compromise, that is increasingly calling you to say, oh, it's no big deal, it's just a practical issue, that we need to be supporting each other. In particular, myself, the other elders of the session, need to be available to you to say, hey, can I help you walk through this issue? It's dicey, it's difficult, you may suffer for it, but you don't have to do it alone. But we should be quick to come alongside, recognizing, especially me as the pastor, I'm so insulated from most of the things that you all in the pew face. And so I should be striving to be a resource to you when you face these difficulties. A resource in clear thinking, a resource in encouragement in the gospel, a resource in prayer, so that you might be strengthened as the world calls you to compromise, that you might exercise an exclusive faith. But I want to continue and examine this response. The next thing to notice is how they respond. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Once they decide what's right, They are very clear. There's no hemming and hawing. There's no way we can work together. We're going to be very, very clear. And this is something I observe in my experience when I face these issues within, for example, the chaplaincy, where we're always rubbing shoulders with people who are seeing Jesus. Saying, oh, well, I can't do that, but I can do this, or no, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. No, once we recognize we're being called into a partnership that is wrong, we just need to be clear. I'm sorry, I can't do that, and here's why. It's so much easier to couch our terms, but that just leads to more trouble down the line. We don't have to be rude, we don't have to be mean, but no, I can't do that, and here's why. But then notice how they argue back. They don't descend into a theological argument. What they choose to go for is an argument on the basis of authority. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You can't be involved because we have a mandate from the king to work on this. And that mandate was given, as we read back in Ezra 1, not to the nations in general, but to the people of the Lord. And so they can go back to Cyrus's command and say, no, it's not appropriate for you to work on this because you aren't part of the people included in the decree. We alone were commanded to do this and you weren't. And so by doing this, they speak a language that's clear to the people of Samaria. They don't get sucked into this discussion of who worships who and if the Samaritan worship is good enough or not. They simply say, no, but this job was given to us specifically. And so we will do it specifically. And in doing this, they're able to do this because of a few things. We have noted already, for example, in Ezra 2, that they had a clear accounting of who the people of Israel were. They counted all the noses and had them accounted as to who they were with, who their family was, all that kind of good stuff. They knew their membership. So they knew who was in, they knew who was out. And because of that, they could say, members of Israel get to work on this, and non-members don't. And in that clarity, they gain protection. They can appeal to King Cyrus and say, you only told members of Israel to do this. Here's our list of the members of Israel. They're not on it, and therefore, please don't let them participate. They also have clear leadership. It's very clear, as we read in Ezra 2 and as we see here, the leaders of the congregation are clearly identified and their roles are well known, so that their authority cannot be usurped. Zerubbabel is the civil leader, along with the elders of the houses. Jeshua is the high priest. He's the spiritual leader. They all have their roles, and it makes it harder for them to be led astray because at the end of the day, they're the ones who'll make the decisions and no one else. And then finally, they benefit from knowing what their rights were under Cyrus's rule. We have a mandate from Cyrus to do X, Y, and Z, and so you can't get in our way. And it's good. That's a reminder to us that I think frequently we don't always know what our rights under the law are. I counter this as a chaplain in the Army where, praise the Lord, He has given our service members amazing protections for their religious liberty rights. Most commanders, most soldiers, many service members are not aware of those protections. And so one of my roles as their chaplain is to say, no, but your rights are protected, and here's the law, and here's what you need to say to get those protections. Sometimes we assume that the government is more hostile to us than we actually are because we don't know the law. It is wise for us as we face opposition in this world to know the law and to know when it protects us so we can appeal to it, which is exactly what they do here. But then finally, we must look at the result. And it's not the result we want to see. What do we want to see? We want to see, rah, 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 they stood up to them and they won and the temple got built and it's all good. No, but this is where the troubles really begin. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. These adversaries, having their first attack parried, commit themselves to a whole series of other strategies to try to stop this temple project. First, I think we see them use social influence. So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. It isn't that they went up and, you know, went to arms and, like, got in their way and used swords and violence. They discouraged them. They found ways to hinder the work in subtle ways. You know, maybe they called the Judeans names and said, "Why are you doing this?" Or they refused to sell products that they needed to build the temple to them. Or they called the helpers names and said, "Go away," or "We'll hire you for more so you don't have the skilled workmanship you need to do this work." They found any way they could within their social influence to help discourage the building of the temple. Then second, they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. They went and found friends in King Cyrus's administration to get in the way, to whisper to Cyrus or to his high officials, "Hey, you heard about those Judeans? They're not up to good stuff." Or maybe to intercept good commands, to delay them, to slow walk them, so that the help they should be receiving came late or were delayed. They found ways working within the royal bureaucracy to hinder the work going forward. And then finally, they wrote a letter to the king. A new king came up, and they say, this guy might be more like-minded with us, or maybe he's forgotten what Cyrus said. We'll write a letter to the king. We don't know what that letter in particular says, but given what the other letters that they did write to the king were, we can be certain it was filled with misrepresentations and slander and lies, and brought about trouble, at least needing to respond from people, maybe much more. There's many theories about what this letter accomplished and what happened. All we really know is they appealed all the way to the king and to try to get this stopped. I wanted to highlight this for you, because if you hear the things I'm laying out, you should go, "Wow, I've seen that before. I've heard that before. I see that on the front page of the newspaper." You know what? Satan's plans, the world's oppositions, don't change. We have gloriously, by the Lord, been given the world's playbook. We have the enemy's battle plans. This is how the enemy works. He tries to seduce you into compromise. If you don't do that, the next step is to discourage you through social pressure, to put pressure among your friends, among the movers and shakers of society, to do along with that the corrupting of leadership that should be on your side through, what is it, bureaucracy, high officials. Not necessarily through the leaders, but through the appointed administration of those leaders to give us problems. This is something we observe, for example, with Jack Phillips in Colorado. He's not being dragged in front of judges. He's being dragged in front of an administrative court, a bunch of bureaucrats who've been set up over him. It is what we would probably claim to be illegitimate authority. But that's how Satan works. Oftentimes, through disorder, through bureaucrats who can be bought and influenced. And then finally, they slander to the highest levels of government, God's people. And we observe that sadly in our day, where people like you, people like me, who call upon the name of the Lord, are being slandered before the highest levels of government. That's what happens. That's Satan's playbook. But what do we do with that? Isn't that discouraging? Because, of course, we're going to see that this works. The temple is going to get delayed for many, 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 many years. And the people are going to get discouraged. So how do we end this discussion without being discouraged and broken down? Well, I want to go back to what empowered the people to resist in the first place. We spent all of Ezra chapter 3 remembering what brought the people together and what they were accomplishing and what they were pursuing. What were they pursuing? They came together to build a temple to the Lord, to have an altar where the burnt offerings were offered every day, every night, to gather to his feast. They were gathering to experience life in the presence of God under his personal protection. And if that is what they are trying to find, it is worth facing opposition to gain it. This is the classic example of giving up the things of the world to gain the things of heaven. And we always think of that in terms of heaven as the by and by, when I'm dead, I'll enjoy this. And that's not how we need to think. But we need to think, when we gather, when we say no to syncretism, when we say no to compromise with the world, we are saying yes right now to life with God and life personally under Christ Jesus' protection. That protection doesn't always work out the way we wish it would. We all know that. But it is real. And as we discussed last week in the evening, we in Christ Jesus are overwhelmingly victorious. God will not take away from you the enjoyment of his life in his presence, no matter what the world can do to you. And so we, as Christ told his those who followed him, you know, a king, if he's going out to battle, will count his soldiers. And if he has 10,000, do I have enough soldiers to beat the king who has 20,000 who's coming to oppose me? And he will make that calculation and decide, is this worth it? Is this battle worth it? Here is another moment where we are called to ask, is faithfulness to Christ, holding him as your one and only Savior, holding God the Father as your one and only God, is that worth the opposition you are guaranteed to face? And yet as we look at the privilege that it is to have Christ as your King watching out for you, the Savior who died for you, who rules over all things, caring for you, to have God, the creator of the universe who can do whatever he wants, to have his love for you, to be his child and be his heir, to have the Holy Spirit, not just having God's presence in a temple far away, but nearby, within you, knowing you perfectly and caring for you perfectly, to experience week after week the gathering of his people and the enjoyment of his presence. As we remember, that is the trade we make. I hope we are encouraged in Christ Jesus and the gospel that it is a trade we are okay with making, because the benefits so far outweigh the costs. Let us pray. Father, we read this text, and we must confess we are challenged, for we recognize that for centuries now, the world has been opposing your ends, and frequently it seems they succeed. If they don't succeed in actually stopping your kingdom, they certainly succeed in making life difficult for your people. And Lord, it's so apparent that in some ways these things have not changed over centuries. And so, Lord, the temptation we face is to be discouraged, to see how we are attacked and how we are mistreated, how your name is slandered before the nations, and to be discouraged and be brought into compromise. And yet, Lord, I pray that this morning you would set before us the glories of our risen Savior and the many privileges you give us in him, so that rather than being discouraged, we would be encouraged that what the world takes from us, he more than makes up for. That we might seek not just the blessing that is to come, but the blessing that is today in living in your presence, enjoying the joy of your fellowship. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.